And Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she immediately fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together and all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we come before you today thanking you for the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial death on our behalf to pay for our sins and to give us the opportunity to be with you in heaven for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for this church body that you have sustained through the years, for the men that you have leading. Good morning. I think Larry just gave you permission to leave. I'd like to start with three verses, and then I'm going to read a poem. Then we'll pray. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I do not know the title of this poem, but if you hear it, you pay attention to it. Then you'll have the gist of our teaching today. I told the folk I cherish how my sins had been forgiven, how Jesus changed my outlook, took my guilt, and gave me heaven. They thought I'd lost my senses, turned fanatic, and lost my reason. They charged me with betrayal and a vicious kind of treason. I wondered why salvation should cause me so much pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. Then soon I learned my brothers and my sisters in the Savior so often share in suffering with astonishing behavior. Adorned the blessed gospel with forbearing perseverance, forgive their cruel tormentors with a graceful, firm endurance. Still, I wondered why salvation should cause me so much pain.
If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. What alien perspectives I pursued with willful blindness, for apostolic servants would rejoice at God's great kindness in reckoning them worthy to take on a little battering, for they long to know Christ's power and the fellowship of his suffering. For they understood their calling to trust and suffer pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would be particularly gracious to us this morning in the opening of your word, because you know, Father, we know very little of the suffering spoken of in the scriptures. We have trouble, Father, and get all bent out of shape with our minor differences and our personality conflicts. We're troubled so deeply when the pleasures we want pass us by. When we don't have enough money. But to suffer as a Christian, Father, we know so little. And so be our teacher through the Spirit. The apostles knew their calling to trust and suffer pain. And so your word teaches us the very same thing. So steel our minds now for this message on rejoicing in suffering. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. We come this morning to the third and final section of the Epistle of Peter. And now we come full circle, if you will. First, we've discussed salvation and its hope, which God graciously has given to us by causing us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. And we have this hope that is reserved in heaven for us, preserved by God through his power, a salvation ready to be revealed, even though, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, even now, you may be distressed through various trials. And distress does come upon people in grief. And sometimes it can consume people. And we Americans know very little about this, don't we? Because we've been blessed by God to live basically in a culture until recent years that is a culture based on Christianity. And so, for the most part, we're accepted, although that trend is changing. I've said it before, and let me say it again. In the first 20 centuries, or the first 19 centuries, all of the persecution added up does not compare with all of the persecution in the 20th century. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than martyrs from the death of Christ until 1900. Corresponding to that, of course, in the 20th century, there's been more gospel outreach than all of the outreach of the centuries before. And I think people who are thinking and Bible teachers in America and we who see the trends, we can see what's coming. So now, I need to quote someone. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization. But the 21st century is not going to be the century when war is put to rest. And the wonderful American dream is going to be realized. Instead, there will be more persecution in the 21st century than all the 20 centuries up to this point. And things are changing and will change in America. And the acceptance that we now enjoy, we know that it is eroding. Well, in addition, there will be more gospel outreach in the 21st century than all of the centuries before. The question is, are we going to share in both the persecution and the gospel outreach? I'm not suggesting that we go out looking for persecution, but I am suggesting that we live in such a way that we do not avoid persecution. And in America, we're not quite sure how to do that, because we think it's our right and our privilege to have an easy, enjoyable life, which is not guaranteed in the scriptures at all. And so today, Peter is coming to his conclusion. First, there's the wonderful gift of salvation that gives us incredible hope. Amid all of the suffering and the misery and the pain and the death. Oh, the death. There's hope. His second section we've spent a multitude of Sundays looking at, and it is submission in salvation. The emphasis being on the fact that, okay, don't let your fleshly lusts rule, which wage war against the soul, but instead submit to the point of suffering. And a big theme is doing what's right and doing what's wrong, doing good or doing bad. And we've been called to certain things by our Lord. And so the question is, will we submit even when we can see that it causes suffering? And we've seen he has several illustrations. One is on the governmental level, one is on the employer level, one is on the marital level. And then finally, in his conclusion in the section, he talks about even at the level of evangelism, being willing to give a defense for the hope that is within us only with gentleness and fear for God. Do we submit to the point of suffering? Well, his theme hasn't really changed. And so now in the final section, which begins in chapter 4, verse 12, and goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, although its main thrust is in our section today, verses 12 through 19, his emphasis is on rejoicing in suffering. Let me then read. You can turn there if you desire to Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. David is speaking, but he is a type of Christ, and it is a prophetically messianic psalm. So as I read and you join with me in looking at your scripture, think of Christ speaking now, because the fulfillment is in Christ, although it had an occasion in David's day. And I want to read beginning with verse 4 of Psalm 40. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. The Lord is his trust. What God says in the scriptures, that's where a man hangs his hat who's made the Lord his trust. And he doesn't resort to other things. He doesn't try to deny or minimize the scriptures. He trusts in what God says. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts towards us. There is no one to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Literally, you've dug them out. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. I'm going to change the translation just a little bit here. With the scroll of the book which is written for me, Jesus says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. So when Jesus came into the world, and even though he agonized in Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, as he faced the horror of the punishment that he would bear for us in separation from his Father, his Father's judgment. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I delight to do thy will. I rejoice in doing thy will, O God. I rejoice to suffer because that is what you've called me to. Then in like fashion, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and in verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Of course, the way to the Father is via the cross. For the Father is greater than I. And now, I told you before it comes to pass, in order that when it comes to pass, you might believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. What was the commandment? You go to the earth, become man, and you die for man. In order that people know, I love the Father. He's my delight. I rejoice in him. Whatever he says, I love it. He's everything. In order that the world might know, I'm doing this. I'm obeying my Father's commandment. And it's a little trite when we say, oh, Father, we love you so much. And then we disobey willingly and knowingly and rationalizing away his commandments. Jesus says, this is how the world knows I love God. This is how the world knows I delight in him. I rejoice. Even though it costs me my life and I'm declared to be the sinner by imputation. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And just notice in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. The word is fire. At the fire among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, that you may super rejoice, rejoice with all kinds of abounding, is what the text says. Now, the theme of the sufferings of Christ permeates the first epistle of Peter. You cannot read it without thinking, wow, I've seen this idea before. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of the angels seeking to know the person or the prophets, the person or the time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then just flip ahead to chapter 2 and verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And then just flip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 18. And again, I'm changing the translation. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then just forward to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered has ceased from sin. And then the final chapter, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And so you can see these many times, and now brought up again in chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, the concept of the suffering of Christ, it permeates the book. And so we could pause in chapter 1 and say, well, it's great to be a Christian. It's wonderful. We have such wonderful hope. And we rejoice with exceeding joy that's inexpressible. And that's great. And it's true. But then when you pick up the second section of the book, he says, okay, now that you're a Christian and you have this wonderful, fantastic hope, are you going to submit, even when submission means suffering? And we've belabored the point because we have trouble there, don't we? We do. We think, well, you know, if my life were put on the line, sure, I would stand for Christ. But if we just take the illustrations that Peter has, we have all kinds of trouble in the church over those illustrations. When we're a little abused at work, we become grumpy and surly, and we say all kinds of things about our boss, and we don't submit and make a name for Christ. And when we have marital trouble, we point the finger and we leave and we run. We don't say, wait a minute, Christ has called me to this suffering? That's not us. And God forbid that we live in such a way that people know that we're Christians and then say, wait a minute, how do you live like this? And of course, the kind of living he's talking about in this section are the illustrations that he brings up. And then he comes to this final conclusion. Don't think this so strange. Of course, he's just reflecting the words of his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. Right? So, Peter has a simple message. Rejoice. So there's all kinds of things in which I take delight in, and I'm sure that you do too. I take delight in being with my wife. That's a wonderful thing. Or with my kids or my grandkids. You give me that chance, I'll take it. I love it. I delight in eating Bluebell ice cream. You give me that chance, and I'll usually take it. Unless you hand me something salty, then that's even better. But the question is, would I rejoice? And someone might say, well, that's impossible. Would I rejoice if I were called to suffer? Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice! So the first and most important thing we need to say when we come to chapter 4 and we enter this new section, he wants us to rejoice that we get to suffer. The apostolic servants, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to bear some little battering. Wow. Peter and John walked away after beating, and they rejoiced that God counted them worthy to suffer for his name. Because after all, that's what the Savior did. Of course, the Savior's suffering was atoning to bring us into one-ment with God. Our suffering is hardly atoning, but when we're identified with Christ, then of course, if Christ suffered, we will suffer too. And so, I don't want to make too much of this, but I can't help myself. The day's coming, friends, when we're going to suffer for being Christians, more than now. And if we cannot bear up and rejoice with the little distresses within the body, what is going to happen when the fiery ordeal comes? So Peter says, don't think it's strange. And so I entitled the sermon, The Hospitality of Suffering. And there's a reason, and that's because the word hospitality comes from the Greek word stranger. Hospitality is the entertainment of strangers so that you treat strangers as if they're not strangers. You let them into your house. You feed them. You let them stay overnight. The early Christians did that because that was the way there was a safety net as Christians traveled. And here's the same word. Don't be surprised is the word strange. Don't think it's strange at this fiery thing. It's not a stranger. Don't count it strange. Instead, welcome it. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. If I can find the right volume here, Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Does that sound like somebody who's got joy in suffering? Absolutely. Does he think it's a strange thing that this would happen to him? Not at all. As we'll see in a minute, when Peter talks about a fiery ordeal, he's probably talking about a particular persecution, although it fits the general tenor of what he's been saying, because he's been saying, "Will you submit to the point where you suffer as a Christian? That is, I'm going to obey Christ, even though it causes me suffering. Then if we do that, we shouldn't think that it's strange, but in the end, we should rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ." Then look back at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 23. Notice that he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ." I don't really like the New American Standard Translation. It's not like it's the idea that some suffer a little and some suffer more, although that's true. But he's saying, in so much as you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with great joy. So the main point is rejoice. Don't count suffering as a foreigner, as a stranger. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But then, verse 13, well, it's just a little bit tough for us to take. Because I want you to notice the words "so that" or "in order that." It's one of those conjunctions in Greek that can talk about result or purpose. So either "so that" or "in order that." But it turns out to be the same message. If we learn to rejoice in suffering now, then we will rejoice with great exultation at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Let's suppose that I name myself as a Christian and I go through life just living like the rest of the world, and I do whatever I can to avoid suffering because I cannot abide it, I cannot handle it, I do not want it, and I certainly can't rejoice in it. Then one would think that when Christ returns and takes me to be with him, I would be the kind of guy that would just be so grandly happy. Wow, I couldn't. And now God, Christ got me, everything's made perfect, right? That's what it seems like, doesn't it? But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, rejoice now in order that, so that you might rejoice at the revelation of his glory. In other words, those who don't rejoice now, they don't rejoice then. And there's only one reason not to rejoice, and that's because you're not there. Whoa. That's what Peter says, and he's going to say it again down near the end of the section. Now think about it. Jesus gave a parable that said much the same thing. As he talked about sowing the seed, and some falls by the wayside and some falls by the rocky soil where it has no root, and the sun comes up and scorches it and it falls away. And he says of that particular soil that when testing or persecution comes, when you get to suffer, rejoice, they fall away. In other words, one of the marks of being elect, one of the marks of being a Christian is what? That we learn to rejoice in suffering. That has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? And the problem is we don't like to go that route because of the implications. What it might say about us or what it might say about somebody we love. But when Peter says, rejoice so that or in order that, he is making a claim. If you can't rejoice now, you won't rejoice then. And of course, everyone in heaven with Christ rejoices. Therefore, if one doesn't learn to rejoice now, they're telling themselves something they need to examine. Then notice verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the King James and the New King James has, in addition, on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, some people think that belongs in the text. Some people think it does not. Whether it does or doesn't, it is a true statement. We will take it this morning as if it's not there, although it is a true statement. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And this is an allusion to the Old Testament, maybe more than an allusion. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah writes, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he, the person on whom the Spirit rests, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor by what his ears hear. Now, that is obviously a reference to Jesus. And Peter's picked it up here in 1 Peter chapter 4. The one who's reviled is blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon him. The Spirit, the glorious Spirit of God rests upon him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus was given the Spirit in fullness, and as we are brought into the body of Christ, we too are given the Spirit. And how does the Spirit manifest himself that he rests on us? By the word rest comes from the Old Testament with respect to God's temple. This is where I will have my resting place, he says in Psalm 132. In Deuteronomy chapters 11 to 12, my resting place will be here. This is where I'll put my name. And so as soon as the tabernacle rested there and the temple was built, what happened? The Shekinah glory of the Lord came and overshadowed it and dwelt there. And that's the imagery he's bringing up here. If somebody reviles you for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We think of Peter, who in talking with the Sanhedrin and they drag him out of town, and what happens? His face became that like an angel. The Spirit of glory and of God rested upon him. And he delighted to tell them the truth, even though it cost him his life, because he entered into glory. And so Peter's picking up on Isaiah chapter 11, and here's the head, Christ, who has the fullness of the Spirit, and here's all of us who are connected to Christ. And so the Spirit of glory and of God, the glorious Spirit of God, rests on those who are reviled. What's the implication? People who aren't reviled, the Spirit doesn't abide with them, doesn't rest on them. Now, mind you, we're not talking about some kind of constant persecution. Persecution makes its rounds across the globe, and we haven't seen much of it, but many of us here have seen some of it, a bit of it, not giving up our lives yet. We haven't struggled to the point of shedding blood yet, but we've run in circles, and it's probably true of some of us that when we came to Christ, what I read in the poem was true. They thought we were out of our mind. We'd lost our reason. We lost our senses. We'd become some fanatic. And so they say, what's wrong with you? Well, yeah, that's happened to me several times. It happened in college. And even as McKinney Bible Church stands on the Word of God, we have out on Facebook and the internet running around. What a ungracious and disglorious church we are. Why? Because we stand on God's word. Blessed are you when men revile you and speak all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice! Because that's what happened to the prophets who were before you. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. And ostracize you. And cast insults at you. And spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. No, we're not. No one's blessed just because they're a nasty kind of person and people speak evil of them. No, people are blessed because people speak evil because they're following Christ. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, For you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Well, so it's simple. We submit to the point of suffering. And when we suffer for following Christ, keeping his word, we are blessed. And we don't think it's strange, because that's, after all, what happened to Christ. And so when people revile us, we rejoice. Oh, look, I am following Christ. Look what's happening. What did they say to Jesus? Oh, we're not a son of fornication like you are. If you're the king of the Jews, come down and save us and save yourself. You trusted in God. Let's see what God will do for you. Should we be so shocked if in pursuing Christ and holding to his word, strictly but graciously, that people should find trouble with us who are not following Christ. And so, picking up Isaiah chapter 11, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed. And I've stated over and over again that the concept of blessedness, this particular word of blessedness, is a concept of acceptance. So when you go through the Beatitudes, blessed are these persons, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those hunger and thirst after righteousness, and on down the list. That is the mark of all Christians. It means, well, they're like that because they've been accepted. And so God is changing them, transforming them. So this is how they are. And this is exactly what it means here in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are reviled for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. You're accepted. Because what has happened? God has so entered your life, and he's changed your perspective, and he's changed your outlook, and forgiven your guilt, and given you heaven so that you live differently. And that is a sign of acceptance. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Let him not be ashamed, dishonored, but in that name, let him glorify God. And so the sense is clear. There is a kind of suffering that we should consider a wonderful partner and rejoice in. And that is when God counts us worthy to call us out for suffering for the name of Christ. But there's another kind of suffering that shouldn't be named among Christians. It's true, it happens to all of us. Probably most of us have not suffered as a murderer, and maybe not even as a thief. But certainly we've suffered as an evildoer. It's just one of those broad words, and it's a word Peter uses, those who do bad. And we've suffered, we've defamed the name of Christ at some point by what's passed our lips or the way we've treated people or the arrogant prig that we've become, right? But that's not how we should suffer. Or as a troublesome meddler, and the word troublesome meddler is only used once in the Bible, and it comes from two words, and it means belonging to another. And then the word episkopos, which is where we get bishop from, or overseer. So it's somebody who's looking too closely into things that belong to another. So the question is, does it mean you're meddling in their life? And that's the way the New American Standard has taken it, and that's certainly a plausible interpretation, although some people would think it has to do with coveting what someone else has, looking too closely at what they have, and you want it. Either way, we're not called to suffer. And so the list is narrow, murderer or thief. And then there's that broad word, an evildoer. And then meddling in other people's lives. We're not to suffer that way. But if we suffer as a Christian, in that name, in the name of Christ, let us glorify God. And you know as well as I do that people were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In other words, they so followed Christ. And when people would ask them of the hope that was within them, they would name the name of Christ so that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And the word Christian means a follower of Christ. And so across this country of ours, the name Christian is used. And, oh, a huge percentage of the people in the country would call themselves Christians, but they certainly aren't followers of Christ, have no concept of the cross. So we were at a funeral last Saturday, Grace's dad's, and the preacher got up for his 4-minute part, and he said, you know, Christian's defined in a lot of different ways in this country. You can be almost anything and be a Christian. Some people think Christians mean the prosperity gospel. Some people think Christian is getting raptured out of this mess. He said, but no, Christian is living this life. And resurrection is resurrected to this life. He said, I'm sure there's an afterlife, but I have no idea what it is. So his definition of Christian is anybody who in this life lives for a cause. That's Christian. But that's not what the Bible means. And we should gladly bear the name of Christian only in this way. I am a follower of Christ. And when we suffer for being a follower of Christ, in that name we glorify God. So the emphasis clearly is sharing in Christ's sufferings. And we need to read once again what Paul said. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is a lacking in Christ's afflictions. And remember Paul on the Damascus road, and the light came at noon and knocked him to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. Well, Saul wasn't reaching into heaven persecuting Jesus, but Jesus is the head of his body. And when you touch his body, you touch him. When you hurt his body, you hurt him. Why are you persecuting me? And so the church was sharing in the affliction of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And so we're called to share in the suffering of Christ. And since God is sovereign and he's got all things planned out, there is an allotted amount of this suffering. And Paul, in joy for Christ, says, I'm happy to do my part and more in filling up that which is a lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Why? Because I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, so that you might know Christ. And just think your way through the Gospels of the Epistles. Where could you move aside from the concept of suffering in Romans chapter 8, verse 17? If heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, that we might be glorified with Christ. Or in Philippians, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Or in Hebrews, all the way through Hebrews, but particularly spelled out in chapter 12, and Moses being an example, instead wanting the sufferings of Christ rather than the pleasures of passing sin for a moment. And so he went with the people of Israel. Look what kind of life he had. A bunch of people who grumbled against him, but he was suffering for Christ. Which book could you turn to where the theme isn't found somewhere in the book of suffering, but that is what's in 1 Peter, and he's calling us to learn to rejoice in suffering. And then comes his conclusion of this little section in verses 17 through 19. Look at it with me. It's very simple. It's easy to follow. For it is time for judgment to begin with. The literal word is house. I want to translate it house, with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, notice verse 17 begins with the word for. It's the word because. It's a reason for what comes before verses 12 through 16, but verse 16 picks it up. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. Because It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God? For those who are unpersuaded, is the word, by the gospel of God. Now, we are in this tradition, and rightly so, where we say, well, Christians can't come into judgment. God doesn't judge Christians. He's taken us out of judgment. And that's true when we think of the cross. Jesus has paid for our every sin on the cross. And there is therefore now no condemnation, no sentence against us. But I want to show you that we go too far when we say Christians are never judged. We are never punished as an unbeliever, but we are judged. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul makes it clear what this kind of judgment is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And just notice verse 29, you know the context, it's the Lord's Supper, where, and he says, for he who eats, verse 29, and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. All those words judge are not the word we have in 1 Peter. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The first word judged in verse 31 is not our word. The second word is we would not be judged. Then look at verse 32. But when we are judged, the same word is the last half of verse 31. When we are judged. Oh, so Christians are judged. We are disciplined, trained like children by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned, sentenced along with the rest of the world. Now come back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And so he has a picture in mind. And you think of the days of Israel as the nation is coming down to its judgment in Ezekiel chapter 9. And here come the men with the slain men. And they start from the temple, the house of God. And for all the people have a mark on them, they leave them alone, but everyone else they slay. And so Peter has that image in the back of his mind. Judgment starts at the house of God. Judgment starts as the temple. And in First Peter 2, we're called the temple of God. If judgment begins at the house of God, what's going to become of those who are unpersuaded by the gospel? But notice he says in verse 17, for it is time. It's the season for judgment to begin with the house of God. What does he mean by that? Just look up at verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's right around the corner. It's in this generation. In my opinion, he's talking about the judgment that occurred in 70 AD. And it had a protracted persecution, where the persecution spread particularly to Jews. Our letter's written to Jews. It spread to Jews. Rome was coming against the Jews. And the judgment starts there with these Jewish Christians. And if it starts here, which is a testing, a proof, they rejoice in suffering. And so when God judges them with his discipline, when he trains them like children, and he says, will you share in my sufferings? They say, we delight, Lord, to do thy will. We share. If it starts there and the children share, what's going to happen to the others who are unpersuaded? He picks it up in verse 18. He says it in a different way. And if it is with difficulty, some of you have a translation that says scarcely. The word is difficulty. It means toil. If it's hard, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, wait a minute. When the rich man came to Jesus and he turned away, Peter said, who then can be saved? Oh, what's impossible for man, it's possible with God. It's not difficult for God to save a man. No, that's not what he means. He means that God's plan for us in becoming Christians is that we have a difficult life. Through many trials, one will enter the kingdom of God. All who will live godly in this life will suffer. So the children of God are saved with difficulty. It's a hard journey. It's an enjoyable journey. It's a journey with Christ. It's a journey of joy. Nevertheless, it's painful. It has its hard knocks standing for Christ. And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so here's the conclusion. Therefore, the word is so then. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And here we come to Peter's favorite word, good doing, good right. So then, here's the conclusion. God's the one who determines the suffering, not us. So here we are, we're growing up in the United States and we've met very little suffering. But if you grew up in China, you'd meet a lot of suffering, or in Russia. Or in one of the Muslim countries, you'd meet a lot of suffering as a Christian. Might even cost you your life. God determines that, not us. Our role is to follow Him and obey Him. And then those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to God. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross. Father, into my hands I entrust my spirit. God, right now I'm going to die, and I'm trusting you to do what's right. God, right now if I obey you, I'm going to suffer. It's no fun, but I'm entrusting you to do what's right, God. Let him entrust his soul, his life, his person. It doesn't distinguish between body and spirit. That's not the sense here. Let him entrust their souls to a faithful, a trustworthy Creator as they keep on doing what's right. What's Peter's message? Peter's message is simple, isn't it? Suffering is not a stranger to a Christian. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it should be great joy for a Christian to be counted worthy to suffer. Let's not suffer as sinners. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer according to the will of God. And then let's entrust ourselves to God by just keeping on doing what's good and letting God sort out the rest. What alien perspectives I pursued with willful blindness. For the apostolic servants would rejoice at God's great kindness in reckoning them worthy to take on a little battering. They longed to know Christ's power and the fellowship of his suffering. For they understood their calling to trust and suffer pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. When you get up tomorrow, say, okay, Lord, today I'm going to follow you. And I'm thinking of all that stuff, Lord, you've called me to do. I want to be obedient as a demonstration of my love to you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior who did suffer the ultimate agony on our behalf. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. Because he was counted the sinner in our sins, in all of our sins. Those sins that, well, don't even make us feel guilty at times, like bitterness and envy and anger, that we feel like we have no control. He bore the penalty for all those sins. And in a mystery, you abandoned your own son. As the disobedient to the gospel, will he be abandoned from your presence forever in the lake of fire? We thank you that Christ suffered for us. And so steel us to be the kind of people now who, with a transformed heart and mind, daily make it our aim to follow Christ and to really count it joy and rejoice when you deem us worthy to suffer for your sake. If the state causes us to suffer as Christians, let us rejoice. If our employer causes us to suffer as Christians, Father, help us to rejoice. If we suffer in our marriage as Christians, help us rejoice. And help us, Father, to live in such a way that people would take note of us, that we are Christians, followers of Christ, so that they would say, well, why do you live that way? Help them to think us strange that we do not follow them to the same degree of excess in riot and dissipation and drunkenness and all kinds of carousings and sensuality. We want to be the people of 1 Peter. And so, Father, now we turn to the table once again to enjoy the elements, where we look upon the suffering of Christ that resulted in his death, and we glory in what that death has accomplished for us, so that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with the ongoing benefits of his death, feed us by your grace through faith, so that we grow in respect to salvation like newborn babies who grow on their mother's milk. Help us to grow on your word, to be strong and ready for the day when we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.